probably like studying the Thessalonian church. It's one of those churches that was founded by the Apostle Paul in his missionary ministry that God had entrusted to him. He had visited Thessalonica on his second missionary journey with Silas. The first time that Paul went out, he was with Barnabas. The second trip out, he was with Silas. And it's kind of interesting how he was in this church or this community for such a short period of time. And yet, some amazing things and powerful things had taken place in their midst. As it was Paul's manner and custom, when he would go into one of these communities, he would seek out a synagogue. He would go into the synagogue, and as it says in the book of Acts 17, you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to read you one quick thing. It says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. That was what he'd do, is he'd come in, he would reason with the brethren, the Jewish people in the synagogue, reason with them through the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That's the message. Very bold, very simple, but he was able to prove that out through the scriptures. This is the message that he gave to them. And it says that some of them were persuaded, and many of the Gentiles were also persuaded. But shortly thereafter, those who were not persuaded became envious of the work that was taking place there and began to persecute them. They found one of the early leaders, a guy named Jason, drug him out, drug him before the magistrates, and on it goes. And when they did not find Paul, Silas, and the rest of that team, they held on to Jason. When this all became evident to them that, hey, there's some heavy stuff coming down, you got to get out of here, Paul and Silas were ushered out. Out you go. They're gone. They took off. They went to the next community, which was Berea. And so that's the beginning of this church. You know, three Sabbaths, reasoning with them. And yet this church was founded because truly it is a work of God. For Paul even mentions this in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, I planted, and speaking of another leader that was in the Corinthian church, Apollos, I planted, Apollos watered, but the Lord gave the increase. And that's the way it always is. It's the work of the Lord. As his word goes forth and touches hearts and lives, that people are drawn unto him as we preach Jesus as the central theme of our message. Well, so that's what takes place here. Then they take off to Berea and on they go. They end up in Athens, okay? And Paul has a real heart of love for these people. And again, being a core mark of Christianity, and that is for us, that we're going to have love for people. Paul's love for them, he was very concerned as to what was to happen to them after his departure. So when they could wait no longer, as it says, they sent Timothy, our brother, to go and see about their well-being. How are they doing? Are they still in the faith? For they had heard that there was a testimony coming out of this church. And some of those are covered right in the very beginning of the letter. This is what he says about their church. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. He's praying for them, remembering those things were the core mark of this particular fellowship. What is it? Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Faith, hope, and love. There it is. You know what? We have a testimony too. Calvary Chapel Tucson, our fellowship that the Lord has established us all in. And what is the testimony that we have amongst our community in which we live and certainly in the Christian community? No doubt. Well, I really hope it's the same thing. The work of faith that we are about the Father's business, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, edifying each other in love, really exhorting one another in the scriptures and the things that we should be doing. And certainly having that hope of his return, and that is the core mark. You know, life on earth is tough. We know that. No doubt it has its times when it is a lot of joy and so on and so forth. And the joy that we have is internal. It's rejoice that your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's an internal joy that comes out. Happiness is tied into what? Happenings, things that are going on around us. Well, things are a little rough, okay? And we are going through some of our own sufferings here, but may it be that we have our hope and our sight set upon eternity, the things of the heavenly kingdom. For this is a temporal world. It's passing, and so are we. In fact, I was talking to someone in the fellowship earlier about we're aging and we're feeling it. It's coming upon us, and you know it's part of the progress. It's part of the progress. Well, their testimony goes on and says, and you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. So here we have it, a persecuted church. They're in much affliction. They're suffering for their faith in the Lord. The last thing I want to read you to, and then we'll go right over to chapter 4. It says that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. That's a region that they're in, not just in Thessalonica, but in their region that they're in. Wow. So, in other words, they were spoken of. They became examples. For from you, from this fellowship, what does it say? The word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. What a great testimony. A church that just, in 3 weeks, was founded and boom, just took off. Immediately. But yet, with that, there were some basic things that they needed to know. Paul obviously had taught them quite a bit about the basics of the Christian faith. And yet there's some things here after Timothy came back and gave report that Paul had to address. And thus we have this letter that is written to them. And we pick it up now in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, finally then, brethren. Now when he says the word finally then, that doesn't mean he's at the end. He's now coming to his concluding points of this letter on which he is writing. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And so now there's this plea of urging. Hey, you guys really need to get a hold of these truths. And there's this exhorting. That word is called encouragement. Exhortation to encourage. And no doubt that's very important in the day in which we live. Especially for us who are in the faith, walking in this world. It is tough. We really need to be exhorting one another to, again, be steadfast in our walk with Christ. To be doing the things that we ought to be doing. Because one of the things that this church was waiting for was the return of Jesus. They had a real anticipation that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. In fact, soon. Because as Paul was teaching about the persecutions that would come toward the end, they were under persecution. They thought, it's happening. And that's partly one of the reasons they wrote this letter to him as well. And we'll cover that as we get a little bit further into it. But the exhortation in the Lord Jesus, that's what we're to point people to. The Lord. For he is our sufficiency. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We point people to the Lord Jesus. For again, as we deal with issues of life, you know, as it says in the book of Isaiah, that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Let's point people to Christ and his word for the counsel that they need to overcome and to deal with the issues of life that we find ourselves in on a day-to-day basis. Exhortation. We urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. Now, abound more and more. Paul was thankful for the growth that he saw in the Thessalonians, but he looked for them to abound more in the walk. It's kind of an interesting term, isn't it? Walk. Well, the Christian life begins with what? A step of faith, which turns into a walk of faith and a walk with the living God. For it is true that the Lord our God, and as I opened up in prayer, what is God? What is man that God is mindful of us? But the truth of the scriptures is that he wants to walk with you and walk with me. He wants to develop a close, intimate relationship. Thus, why he's called our Heavenly Father. And hopefully our desire, and certainly after we're concluding today, would be that we would want to be pleasing to the Lord, no doubt in what we do. Now, abound more and more. This means that the Christian maturity is never finished on this side of eternity. We're constantly going to be growing, constantly, until we enter into glory. We're always going to be growing. So that whole more and more, we need to abound in these things. No matter how far we as Christians come in love and in holiness, we can still abound more and more in these things, can we not? It's true we can, and we should. Well, how do we see this in practice? Well, I believe, no doubt, in your private life, and we'll get into that a little bit more here, but how about when we gather together here on a regular basis? When we come together here at church or in the small groups, the home fellowships that are meeting throughout the city or in the men's Bible studies and the women's Bible studies, we're coming together. And it gives us that opportunity to abound more and more in love and certainly in holiness and to be able to exhort one another. For you see, we truly are the body of Christ. Each one of us is placed within the body as it pleases the Father, as he wills, as the scripture says. And so that you have a place and position in the body of Christ. And we are knit together, knit and joined together, that each part is to supply what the other parts lack, that we edify ourselves in love. So you have a place and position in the body of Christ. And we need you. We're connected together. It's a good thing. It's a really good thing. So that's how that takes place. Now, he goes on and says how he ought to walk and to please God. Not men, but God. That is really the desire that we should have, is it pleasing to the Father? Do you know that there are, some people that make that endeavor to seek out in Christianity is like, okay, I want to be a Christian, but how close can I be into the world, and how much worldliness can I have and yet still be a believer, still be in the faith? What can I engage in? What worldly activities can I be that would still say, okay, I'm a child of God? They don't want to be alienated from the Lord, but they certainly want to know where those boundaries and those edges are. And at times they'll seek us out. Okay, well, tell me what to do. Well, can I do this and still be a Christian? Can I do this and still be a Christian? The point is they're trying to get as close to that edge as possible. It's kind of like me. If I come up to the stage and I make some of you a little nervous, it's okay. But, you know, how close to the edge? Okay, how close can I go and I fall? How much closer? You getting nervous yet? Okay, well, I'm going to tumble down that, right? But it's true. The way, you know, most of you are saying, hey, idiot, take a few steps back, get away from the edge, and you'll be okay, right? Well, it's true. For us, we shouldn't be concerned. That's not the issue. That shouldn't be the main issue. The issue for you and I should be asking ourselves the question, is this pleasing God? Is this activity I'm about ready to engage in, will this please the Lord? Should be the question. And guess what? That'll put you on some very safe ground. You won't be out on that fringe edge wondering, is this going to be okay or not? Think about this. If we truly believe that the Lord Jesus could return at any moment, I mean, do you believe that? Really believe that? If we truly have that, not only the scriptures declare that those who have this hope, the return of Christ could happen at any moment, says that we purify ourselves with this hope. What does that mean? Well, if I believe that the Lord Jesus was going to come at any moment, when a temptation comes my way that I face, then I'm thinking, gosh, this is the last thing I want to be involved in. If the Lord returned and there I am, that wouldn't be a good thing. So there is a purification in that hope that we have, which is a really good thing. See, you and I were created for God's good pleasure, as it says in scriptures. And thus, our prime concern of our lives should be, am I pleasing God? Is these things that I'm doing, are they pleasing to the Father? And so Paul's writing to them that they ought to walk now as believers, walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And then he goes on and says, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So Paul wrote in the following verses, was nothing new to the Thessalonians. He told them, hey, I wrote you these things. You know, you guys know these truths, okay? How they ought to walk and to please God. Now, then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's a bold statement there, is it not? I love this opening passage of that verse. This is the will of God. There's no mystery about this one here. It's not vague. It's very crystal clear. The will of God is given to us in this statement. Your sanctification is the first thing he states. Now, this word sanctification, I know you all, most of you probably know that it simply means to be set apart. But, you know, we really kind of get this word sort of out of the Old Testament word. It's a word that was used especially as regards to the vessels that were in the tabernacle, the vessels that were in the temple that were separated. They were sanctified wholly unto God, these vessels. They were not to be used for any other purpose. They had one purpose in mind. They were to be used exclusively for the Lord. They were not to be used for any common thing. We have to have a little bit of understanding of what happens to you and I as we become a born-again Christian. You see, we have given our lives to Christ. We profess him as Lord and Savior. No doubt, we got the Savior part down, don't we? Thank you, God. No condemnation, you know. I have a place in the heavenly kingdom because of what you've done. Thank you. But the lordship part is a little bit challenging, is it not? If we profess him as Lord, therefore, he is our supreme commander. We have his word that gives us direction of what we should do. And it's important that we recognize that he bought us. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to cover that a little bit later, but you know, it says that, you know, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are whose? His. We truly belong to him. You and I have this selfish sin nature bent to do what? Live for ourselves. To live after the things that please the flesh. And that's why as a Christian, you know, there is a exhortation for us to walk in purity and to walk in holiness. And that's what he goes on and says here. You know, you are sanctified, set apart, that you should abstain. stay away from. What does he say? From sexual immorality. Now, that's the ancient Greek word, porneia, which is a broad term, which basically means referring to any sexual relationship that's outside the covenant relationship of marriage. Anything that's outside that covenant relationship of marriage. So it's pretty broad. And I'm not going to go into enumerating all those different aspects of what that could mean. But if we simply look at it, well, if it's not in your marriage relationship, that covenant relationship, it's outside of it, you don't need it. You see, God created it, and he says, good. It was intended for procreation, no doubt, this relationship between the man and the woman, and is also intended for their good pleasure to enjoy, to grow together in privacy. That's what it's for. It was to be blessed of God. And yet, because of that sinful nature, it has been perverted and twisted. And things are getting worse and worse. Now, why would he write to this culture and make such a powerful statement? Well, we live in a culture that has a big problem with sexual immorality, don't we? Well, guess what? The Roman culture was even worse. They were much more immoral than we find ourselves in our world today. They used to be the Roman Republic. They have a long history. There is a historian that wrote a book. I believe it's called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by a guy named Gibbons. That was his name. And he wrote about these five major things that happened in the Roman Empire that led up to their demise. Well, a couple of those things were the abandonment of family values, the erosion of the family, divorce, and then the impact it had upon society, and also the sexual immorality, okay? Very high. It's interesting, when they were the Roman Republic before they became this Roman Empire, you know, he represents that they didn't have a recorded divorce for over 500 years. It's pretty amazing. And yet, as they grew and prosperity began to grow, and, you know, all of a sudden everybody had a lot of free time in their hands and, you know, needed satisfaction and pleasures, on they went, and the beginning of the erosion of that moral foundation came, and it is said of Rome that the Roman Empire was really never defeated. It just self-destructed. It just kind of collapsed, moral decay. Well, the Greek culture wasn't much better. Thessalonica was part of Macedonia, which is part of that Greek area, and they had a philosopher, a guy named Demosthenes. He said, we keep our prostitutes for our pleasure, mistresses for our daily needs of our bodies, and wives for beginning our legitimate children and faithful guardianship over our home. So as far as the Greeks were concerned, as long as you provided for your family, you're a moral man. That was their society. That's what everybody was raised in. So it's fitting. It would make more sense to understand why Paul is making such a bold proclamation to him that, hey, as a believer in Jesus Christ, one who has been washed by the blood, set apart, sanctified vessel to be used for the good pleasure of God, that you need to abstain from these things in this culture and society that you live in. Well, how much more for us today? We certainly need to do the same thing. You know, our culture has definitely changed, has it not? It has changed dramatically. I was driving, and on occasion I'll flip on KNST 790 and catch some news updates. Well, they had this little 2-minute clip by a gal named Kim Komando, who is, well, some of you know who she is, but you know, she was going to give a little review about the adult dating sites that have seemed to have sprung up all over the internet. And as they were doing some investigative studies on the people who put their profiles out there, it was discovered that well over 30% of those people who put their profiles out there were married. They were married. Now, it shocked me at first, and then all of a sudden I kind of came to my senses and realized, oh, well, wait a minute. This is the world. This is what the world does. But it was very grievous. I was happy about hearing that news, and which meant that there were people that were in these marriage relationships that were looking to, you know, go into sexual immorality. And it's sad, you know. And I got to tell you, I'm also very concerned over our current generation. You see, I was a child that was born in 1963. My parents were of the hippie generation. I was not raised with any moral foundation whatsoever. I was given some incredibly loose parameters of things that I was to do to be accepted as a son in my household. You know, and God bless my parents, you know. They were part of that generation that said, we're just casting off, you know, this moral compass that has been given to us by the laying of the foundation of our founding fathers, which was the scriptures. We've obviously moved far, far from that. We know that. But they went for it, and their marriage relationship ended in divorce over sexual immorality issues. Both of them have come to Christ. Praise the Lord. You know, really. I mean, it's just a cool thing to see how God has restored, you know, how they kind of bought the lie, so to speak, and lived for these things, and it brought forth devastation. But they were restored as unto the Lord. But you see, that whole generation, you know, they had kids. Those kids that were raised in that generation, such as myself, we were not given that moral compass. We were not given the scriptures, the laws of God, and the principles of God. And so we're now having kids, right? And so what do you think is now happening to this current generation that we have? They think it's just a common thing. Sex, no big deal, right? And yet it's part of that eroding of our moral foundation. Thus, we as the church, those in whom the Lord has entrusted his word and witness, really, really need to step it up on this area. Personally, may it not be said of any of us. Now, what happens to a person that all of a sudden you say, okay, well, this is all great, you know, sanctified vessel, all this stuff's supposed to be set aside for the marriage list, but I haven't done that. Well, the good news is there's forgiveness in the Lord. There is the washing of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. As you repent, God will, he'll wash you. He'll restore you. No doubt there could be some consequences that come from that type of a lifestyle. But nonetheless, you know that, hey, God is taking care of you. Eternity is now yours. It's a good thing. How important it is for us, the church, to walk worthy of the calling which we are called, looking to please the Father in all that we do, in our conduct, in that which we say. He goes on in verse 4, and he gives a little bit more practical how this is supposed to take place, that each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. We are to live differently than the world when we possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. You know, immorality is actually the opposite of honor, isn't it? It's more of a degrading. It degrades and debases itself. Those who just act and live only for those type of things are more closely related to, you know, living like animals than they are what we're supposed to, in self-control, in sanctification, honor. So we possess our vessel. Now, there are those that believe that this vessel word that he's using here really has to do with, guys, you need to, you know, find a wife and have a wife, and that's where you're to have all this stuff here, and your wife is considered that vessel. They get that from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding as to the weaker vessel. That's where you say that. But I don't believe that that's the case. Because if you read it, it says that each of you, meaning he's speaking, he's writing this letter to the church. That means everybody that's here, each of us, each person should know how to possess, maintain that self-control, his or her, whatever the case may be, own vessel, us personally, our body, in sanctification, set apart for the work of the gospel, for the glory of God, and honor. Now, he goes on and says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So there's the contrast. We are to live differently. We should look differently. This plainly means that sexual conduct of the Christian should be different than those of the prevailing permissiveness of the day. That is true. You know, we're blessed. Why? We come from an enlightened position. I mean, we look out on the world, we think, gosh, why don't they get it? There's so much more than that. But see, remember, we've been enlightened by the Lord. We know these truths. He's enlightened these truths into our hearts. They don't know it. Remember, they're in darkness. They're living out these things thinking, this is what joy and satisfaction is all about. And they're missing it. And so oftentimes we think, well, the message we have to bring to them is the message of, you got to stop in the fornication arena. They look at you like, what? You know what the Gentiles need, those that are outside the church? You know what they need? You know, they don't know God. They need the gospel. That's what they need preached to them. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we preach to the Gentiles. Now, when we deal with the church, us, then yes, we're going to bring in the full counsel of God, the scriptures, to help us understand what the will of the Lord is in our conduct and how we're to behave ourselves here in our midst among one another. Now, now let's move on to verse 6. There's a lot I want to cover, and I'll run out of time if I don't. I did last night, I ran out of time. I blamed it on the baby dedication. Took a lot of time doing that, but it's me just going too long on one topic. Anyways, verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of such as we also forewarned you and testified. When we are sexually immoral, we take advantage of and defraud, and we cheat others. We do. And that's that. That's the whole thing. It's like you're going after something that doesn't belong to you. It's not for you. The word defraud is not a, it means to take something, to overreach, I think is a good definition of it. I'm overreaching, I'm defrauding, I'm taking something that does not belong to me. And if you consider that outside the context of marriage, you can see what kind of devastation that would bring into a family if somebody commits those type of sins. Now, repeatedly in the book of Leviticus chapter 18, there is the laws on sexual purity. They're given there. We're not going to go there and read all of them, but it's pretty comprehensive. He gives all these different examples there. But the term that is used there is not to seek to uncover the nakedness of somebody else's wife or spouse. You know, and there's all these different contexts and how that's put in there. And that it's really, you know, encapsulating that, you know, it's a violation of God's law to give that nakedness to someone else or for someone else to take it, when it's reserved solely for the husband and the wife in the context of that marriage relationship. That's where it needs to be taken advantage of, is right there in that little context, not outside of that. Then he goes on and says, because the Lord is the avenger of such, as we forewarned you and testified. And his Bible says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. You know, hey, the Lord watches. The Lord knows. We think we get away with things, but nope, God knows. He's the avengers of such. It says that he will get even. We know that in the book of Hebrews and also in Romans, it's mentioned this, you know, a couple times in there, that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So if you're one of those that's out there that's kind of, you know, carousing and seeking after these type of things, be afraid. You should be. For the Lord is the avenger of such. We should live in the fear of the Lord. Fear God. And as you know, the book of Proverbs deals with this in so many different ways, but one of the very beginning things it says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Fear him, for he is God. He is supreme. Then he goes on and says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Our call is not to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, sexual immorality is simply inconsistent with who we are in Christ. It just doesn't, they don't blend together. And he certainly developed that theme more comprehensively to the church at Corinth. They were dealing with the same issue of sexual immorality, same culture, same type of thing. He says, you know, of them, hey, flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body. But he commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Or do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? And that you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are his. See, God possesses us. The Lord Jesus paid for you and I by his blood. We belong to him. We should honor him in these things. He says, therefore, he who rejects this will of God, sanctification, abstain from sexual immorality, does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. It's a powerful statement there, but no doubt it's true. As we share these truths, people reject it. They're not rejecting you or me. They're rejecting God. That's who they're really rejecting. You know, quite often I find people, you know, that want to kind of come up and argue some of these points, and they're looking for some angle of how to justify what they're doing and the sin that they're involved in, right? And we just give them the scriptures. I just share, hey, this is what the word says, and they get angry, you know? And I remember at first I started to take that personal, and it's like, you know what? They're not mad at me. I gave them your word, Lord. It actually made me a little more sad. They're rejecting you. That's who they're rejecting. And he says, who has given us his Holy Spirit. This is given by the authority of God. This is, you know, inspired by, you know, for Paul, for them. Hey, this is it. God is speaking these truths to us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, he goes on in verse 9. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So, remember, earlier he talked about their love and their faith and all this, and he's like, hey, you know, I don't need to really write to you guys. You know what this is. It's one of the, like, core, basic, fundamental, foundational truths that we learn early on as a Christian. It's love. Love for God and loving those that are around us. It's one of those core things. And in verse 10, he goes on and says, hey, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But I urge you, brethren, that you what? Increase more and more. So though they have it present in their fellowship, He's saying, look, you're doing this, and I'm commending you for this, but you guys got to press on. You got to keep growing in this love relationship more and more. And he says, you do so toward, and I love this, I kind of highlighted this in my Bible, all the brethren who are Macedonian, not just Thessalonica, their church, but all the brethren in Macedonia. You know, remember, we are not the church in Tucson. We are one of the churches in Tucson that God's doing work in. There are other awesome Bible teaching churches here in our community that are brothers and sisters with us, have the same calling, you know, they have the same heart toward the lost in our community. They're our brothers and sisters. We should show love toward them as well. Encourage them and embrace them as well. It's a good thing. They did back in their day. We should do that the same. Now he says it should be increased more and more, okay? How does God cause our love to increase more and more? Well, by putting us into circumstances that force us to practice Christian love. Think about that. Some of us say, oh, gosh, I just got to get better with patience. I'm not patient. And oh, don't pray for patience. As soon as you do, then you get tested, right? Well, why wouldn't that same principle apply toward love? You know, if that's the supreme mark of a Christian, love, then we pray for that. And all of a sudden, you know, you're praying. It's like, Lord, why are all these difficult people and situations coming my way? Well, you pray for love. I'm giving you that opportunity to exercise that here. And so we bear with one another in love, and it's okay. You know, the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. It's going to happen in our fellowship, y'all. No, you know, it's going to happen. But sometimes I think some of the deepest relationships that are formed are those that came out of that kind of adversity. They really are. They're bonded. That's happened with me in my life as a Christian. No doubt I've had some difficult things that have happened, and there's been, you know, separation that's taken place. And then only God can bring about that restoration. And when he does, you know it. It's like, wow. And the love is deep. It's deep. So don't be surprised if that happens. Then he goes on and says, gets a little more practical, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Hey, you know what? Live simply. A quiet life. You know, the world, what is it? You know, they live for the weekend. Woohoo! Friday's come, you know? And they live this just loud, crazy, go-for-it life, and then Monday rolls around, and they drag into work to recover. You know, hey, for us, quietness is a good thing. You know, this world is very fast-paced. We got to be careful that we don't get caught up into the pace of this world and recognize that just quietness is not always a bad thing. Plus, he goes on and says, to mind your own business. What is it about us that has a tendency to want to get into other people's business? Mind your own. You have enough of your own stuff you need to be working out. Now, no doubt there's a balance there, isn't there, between those that need your help, you should be involved in helping them out, plus or meddling in the affairs of others, stirring things up that you ought not stir up. I tend not to get involved in things that I don't need to be involved in. Sometimes I'll hear things and, you know, I get stirred up. It's like, you know, I want to deal with it, but it's not my business. I got to mind my own business. You know, and if the Lord certainly calls me to that, okay, fine, I'll go and help out. I'll get involved in those things. Plus, you tend to only hear in one side of a story. You don't know what the other side is, and so you can take up somebody's offense, and you can really make a mess of things. So it's important that we be very careful, cautious, to mind our own business. And he says, to work with your hands, we commanded you. Remember, this was a church that believed that the Lord Jesus was coming. It's been said that there were, you know, many of these early Christians there thought, God, Jesus is coming. Hey, man, we could stop working and just wait for the Lord. And they became idle, busybodies, because they had all this idle time. And he says, no, work. Work with your hands. Work is a good thing. The Lord, you know, just think about it from the beginning. When he created the garden, you know, he put Adam in and he said, he gave it to him to tend and to keep it. Okay? Now, the curse came later that it would, you know, the sweat of the brow would be a lot of hard work. But, you know, work was a part of what we were supposed to do. You know, he gave us Jesus as an example, who was the carpenter king. Paul was the tent-making missionary. I mean, it's just good. Work is good. It's not a bad thing. Plus, he goes on and says that, hey, that you may walk properly to those who are the outside. We are a witness and example to those who are on the outside, you know. And we as Christians, I got to tell you, I think we should be some of the hardest workers out there. When we're on the job site, whatever vocation we find ourselves in, do all that you do unto the glory of God and for him, but work hard. What a tremendous witness. You know, it is a tremendous witness to those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing, that there's provision that certainly comes through that, you know? And then there's a part of this, you know, chapter or this letter he wrote that says to those Thessalonians, hey, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Remember, some of them had just backed out of it, and they're like, hey, brotherly love, man, take care of me. It's like, no, we're not to be a burden. You got to go work. Tell these guys they need to get out and work. Now, granted, we understand that people run through hard times or there's physical things that prevent them from doing so, and of course we're going to take care of them. We need to. That's what our call is. Now, he gets into the end of this chapter here, and it gets kind of exciting. But he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Remember, persecuted church, people are dying in their fellowship, and they're grieving, okay? And now he's going to give them some instruction on what this is all about. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Interesting term. Simply means that they've died physically. They're gone. How do we know this? Well, Robert covered that, you know, last week with Lazarus, right? Remember when the word came that he was sick, and then he told the disciples, yeah, he's just sleeping. And they said, oh, good. He'll get better. He's resting. He said, no, he died. So he uses this term because, you know, for us as a Christian, the truth of what the scriptures teach clearly is, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's clearly taught there. It's a wonderful verse. Okay, the beginning of the chapter says, for we know if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay, he goes, it's a great, great passage of scripture. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we use that word sleep because the body just kind of is out. But you, the real you, goes on to be with the Lord immediately. Listen to what he goes on and says. It's really kind of cool. Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. In other words, you know, they were thinking, oh, no, they're gone. I have no hope that I'm going to see my loved ones again. So now he's going to give them some understanding of how this is all going to kind of come together. He says, for if we believe, should mark that in your Bibles, core, believe, there's faith involved in this next statement, that Jesus died and rose again. Do you realize that's the basic gospel right there? Christ crucified and resurrected. Paul said, you know, I only proclaim one thing, Christ crucified and resurrected, the simplicity of the gospel. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. God will bring with him. Well, when we recognize that this issue of the rapture we're getting into is Jesus coming, here's a reference, a little bit indirect, that making reference to Jesus is God. But anyways, moving on. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then he says in verse 15, for we say this to you by the word of the Lord. This is, you know, from God, from the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So he's saying, hey, the Lord's returning. I taught you this. Now I need to get a little bit more deep and comprehensive for you guys to understand this. Okay? There's a process. Those who have gone before us, we will, you know, we do funerals and memorial services for our brothers and sisters who go on before us. You know, they have, you know, they've preceded us in death. They have gone before us. And yet we're not going to precede them in this rapture resurrection thing that he's going to talk about. There's an order that's going to take place here. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So he talks about, hey, this is what's going to happen here. Now, the next verse, he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wow, that sounds cool. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Yeah. Now think about this. And he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the trumpet of God. People are really concerned as to, well, when does this take place? What? How do we know? Well, first of all, this is a doctrine teaching that's for the church, okay? It's for us. It's for us as the believers that are part of the church. Now, the voice and the trumpet, kind of important here. I'm going to read to you one passage, actually two, out of Revelation, so bear with me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And then it goes on and says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and last. It's Jesus speaking. And so John, as he's writing this, says, it's as a loud trumpet. And as we get to chapter 4 of Revelation, well, actually, there's a kind of an outline that kind of covers what this is all about. He says, write the things which are, that means present to John in Revelation. Write things that are, this is present. Write the things that shall be and the things that will take place thereafter. So we have the present, then we have the church age, which is those seven letters of the seven churches, and then the things that will take place thereafter, after the church age, after the seven letters are written, which is chapters 2 and 3. Then you get to chapter 4. He says, after these things. Now he's going to write about the things that come later. He says, after these things, I looked up and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here. Does that sound a little familiar to you? Well, he just read it in 1 Thessalonians and also in the very beginning. And what does he say? Come up here. And I will show you things that will take place after. The next scene you get to is this heavenly throne scene. It's awesome. Read chapter 4 and 5. It's really cool. And there's a song that they sing. It's like our worship team here, not knowing what this message was, they sung two songs that were very much related to what we were studying here. This, you know, the Revelation song, you know, this whole scene that takes place here in Revelation 4 and 5. And the song that is sung is really cool. But it's the church that's singing it. It's us. That's where we're at. We're taken out. And then God will refocus his attention back upon the nation of Israel for that final week. The Daniel 70-week prophecy that's out there, okay? 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled with the nation of Israel. There's 1 week left where he's going to turn his soul attention back to them. He's still working with them, don't get me wrong. But we're kind of in that church age, and he's going to go back to Israel for that last week, the tribulation period of time. And so we see this rapture that takes place, and you can tell I'm kind of flying through this because I'm running out of time. All right, let's deal with just a couple more things, and we'll wrap this up real quick. And that is, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Okay, that word is a Greek word, harpazo. Okay, the Latin Vulgate translates this word harpazo into rapturo, where you get that word rapture. That's where it kind of comes from. So when you hear that term, it's like, well, I don't see it anywhere in the Bible. It comes from the Latin Vulgate. So it depends on what kind of Bible you're reading. Okay, you can have the word rapture in there if you like. But there it is, caught up. And that means to snatch, to seize by force. Caught up. Love it. Together, that's us, the believers, the church, with them, those are those who have gone before us, who proceeded in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. And thus we shall what? Always be with the Lord. Then he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. The rapture teaching really is a doctrine of comfort. Those like to say, nope, rapture takes place after the 7-year period, which means you're going through the tribulation. Is that very comforting to you? It certainly isn't to me, because I've read what happens there, and I certainly want nothing to do with it. Not comforting at all. Thus, we can, you know, there's a number of passages we can conclude to. In fact, he goes on and talks about it a little more in chapter 5, and verse 9, he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's meant to be comforting, and we are to comfort one another with these words. That, hey, you know what? Fight the good fight. Press on. Walk with the Lord. In sanctification and honor, possess your vessel in a way that would please him. Be a witness to those around us. And let's just keep pressing on in our brotherly love, one toward another. And then let's remember the hope. Jesus is coming back for us. He's going to take the church to be with him forever in heaven. See, the rapture is Jesus coming for his church in the air. We go to be with him, Revelation 4 and 5. And then the second coming is Jesus comes back to earth and we come with him. And I am way out of time, and I'd love to share some more, but let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the exhortations that come from your word. God, help us to appropriate these truths into our lives through the power of your spirit. We need help. We confess. We are weak, nothing but vessels and jars of clay.